heard all across the United States, Canada, and around the world. This is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Hank is president of the Christian Research Institute. At CRI, our desire is to equip you not only to defend the historic Christian faith, but to become a winsome witness to a spiritually hungry but skeptical world, because life and truth matter. To learn more or to find resources to help you grow in grace, go to equip.org. To ask Hank a question on air, call 888-ASK-HANK. That's 888-275-4265. And now, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. Again, the number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK, numerically 888-275-4265. Our contact information on the web, equip.org, via the mail. It's box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. We'll go to your calls in just a moment. Do want to mention that a whole lot of talk about abortion misses the reality that a conceptus has full personhood from the moment of conception. And it's important to recognize that, because there are many saying otherwise. I think back to a book titled The Dragons of Eden. It was written by Carl Sagan, once the most popular astrophysicist on the planet. And he said in that book that determining when a fetus becomes human would play a major role in achieving an acceptable compromise in the abortion debate. And as he calculated it, the transition to human would fall somewhere toward the end of the first trimester or near the beginning of the second trimester of pregnancy. In fact, shortly before he died, I watched him, I personally saw him reiterate that odd predilection. And he used recapitulation as the pretext. He shamefully defended the painful killing of innocent human beings based on a complete canard. And without so much as blushing, he communicated the mythology that a first trimester abortion does not constitute the termination of a human life, but merely the termination of a fish or a frog. And as such, in Sagan's world, Roe v. Wade provided the legal framework for the slaughter of multiplied millions of creatures, not the slaughter of multiplied millions of children. And it should go without saying that Sagan was wrong. The notion that a human being does not emerge during a pregnancy until after the end of the first trimester is merely the figment of a fertile imagination. While an emerging embryo may not have a fully developed personality, it does have full personhood from the moment of conception. And I often quote French geneticist Jérôme Lejeune, because he bore eloquent testimony to that truth while he was testifying to a U.S. Senate subcommittee. And in that testimony, he said something to the effect that the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human being has come into existence is no longer a matter of taste or opinion, because the human nature of the human being from conception to old age is no longer metaphysical contention. It's plain old experimental evidence. And Dr. Jaime Gordon, who was a professor of medical genetics and a physician at the prestigious Mayo Clinic, said something similar. He said, we can now also say that the question of the beginning of life, or the question of when life begins, is no longer a question for theological or philosophical dispute. It's an established scientific fact. And he went on to say, theologians and the philosophers, they can go on to debate the meaning of life or the purpose of life, but it is an established fact that all life, including human life, begins at the moment of conception, and therefore all life is sacred. And we must fight in a way that's godly, with every tool, again in a godly sense, at our disposal to make that known to a world that is now looking to such horrendous evils as partial birth abortion. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go to the phone lines, talk to Paul in Springdale, Arkansas, listening on Sirius XM 131. Hi, Paul.
Hey, Hank. Thank you for that commentary. I honestly believe all those involved, doctors, nurses, whoever, will stand front of the judgment seat, and we'll have to explain that to the Father, because I can't believe any Christian who says he's a believer can do that. Anyway, I had two questions real quick pertaining to the heaven will be the new earth, and the Bible says that there will be no more sea. I was wondering if you can elaborate on that. And also the lake of fire, which I know is a reference to hell, where Satan will be. But where would that lake of fire be? Where will hell be? Thank you for your ministry. I'm going to listen on the radio for you.
Sure.
God bless you, sir.
God bless you. And of course, Jesus spoke of incomprehensible things in comprehensible language, meaning that what Jesus did is he took that which was hard to understand, hard to digest, and he gave it to us in language that would make it vital and living and meaningful for us. So again, he spoke of that which is incomprehensible, that which we can't fully comprehend in language that was comprehensible. So oftentimes in the process of doing that, he was using metaphorical language. And oftentimes when I say that, people think that I'm minimizing biblical truth, but far from doing that. Metaphors serve as magnifying glasses. They identify truth that we might otherwise miss. And that identification creates a meaning that lies beyond a woodenly literal interpretation and thus requires an imaginative leap to grasp what is meant. So when we're talking about the new heavens and the new earth, metaphors are being used. When we're talking about hell, metaphors are being used. So when the metaphor lake of fire is being used in Scripture, we don't want to read that in a wooden literalistic sense. We want to take it in the sense in which it's intended. And let me give you an example. When the Bible speaks of God's throne as flaming with fire, as God's throne with its wheels all ablaze, well, we intuitively recognize that an implied comparison is in view. Or when we read of lamps of fire before God's throne, we apprehend that there's more going on than mere fire. Indeed, as the apostle of the apocalypse, as I like to call him, the apostle John, he explains that the lamps of fire are the seven spirits of God. So this is not conjecture on my part, because John gives us the actual explanation. And to suppose that a metaphorical interpretation of hellfire somehow makes eternal separation from the grace and goodness of God something less formidable is to miss the point entirely. You know, if I'm saying I'm drowning in debt, no one thinks that I'm in a lake somewhere drowning. It means that I've overspent. And Jesus, no doubt, used the metaphor of fire in a similar way. He wanted to get through to an obstinate people more concerned with physical well-being than the eternal state of their souls, to be at enmity with the holy God, to experience not so much as a drop of water to assuage the search for such reality, to assuage the thirst of such a separation is indeed a fearful thing. And therefore, the graphic metaphors are used. And we see them all over the place. I think of James, who described the human tongue as being set on fire by hell. He says it's a a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole person. It sets the whole course of his life on fire and is itself set on fire by hell. Now, James obviously didn't intend us to suppose that the tongue, which is itself a metaphor for human language, is literally fire that literally sets on fire the whole course of a person's life. And nor are human tongues literally set on fire by hell. So just as James uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive power of words, so he uses the language of fire as a metaphor for the destructive nature of hell. So again, we don't want to read the Bible in a wooden literalistic fashion, but rather in the sense in which it is intended. As I like to say, if I say it's raining cats and dogs here in Charlotte, North Carolina, I don't think anybody listening to me thinks cats and dogs are literally falling on this out of the sky. I'm saying it's raining hard. We'll be back with more answers in just a moment. 888-ASK-HANK.
Few things are more essential to our existence than prayer, through which we experience communion with our Creator. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. Hank Hanegraaff wrote The Prayer of Jesus so that you can learn to pray as Jesus prayed and revolutionize your prayer life and experience even deeper union with Christ. To receive a copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, simply visit equip.org and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's equip.org or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Dr. Eben Alexander's wildly popular near-death experience book, Proof of Heaven, assures us that no matter what we do in this life, only unconditional love and joy await us in the world to come. But our Lord warned that while the gate to hell is wide, the road to it broad, and those who enter through it are many. The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Your generous support lets Hank Hanegraaff and CRI speak out against the lies that lead to hell. In appreciation for your gift today, we'll rush you Hank's book, Afterlife, What You Need to Know About Heaven, the Hereafter, and Near-Death Experiences, filled with answers to your questions about life after death. Call 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org now. Again, that's equip.org.
What are the secrets to real intimacy with God? In The Prayer of Jesus, Hank Hanegraaff will help you understand the mystery of prayer by delving into the prayer of the one who is the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ. To learn Jesus' sevenfold secret of prayer as found in his own words. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. You too can revolutionize your prayer life by learning to pray as Jesus prayed, to experience even deeper union with God. The Prayer of Jesus is the secret to attaining a level of intimacy with the lover of your soul you may never before have imagined. To receive your copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The problem with same-sex attraction conversion therapy is the way it is defined and presented, sometimes inaccurately, sometimes dishonestly. And like other forms of counseling, some of its practitioners have erred grievously, but that hardly calls for an end to sound versions of the practice itself. Other topics include history's bloody mess, why Marxism and socialism always fail, should Christians participate in boycotts, Athanasius, a C.S. Lewis of the early church, honoring dishonorable parents, the historicity of Moses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Let's return to your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
And thank you very much, Randy. We'll go right back to the phone calls. The number to dial, 888-ASK-HANK. John next in Houston, Texas, listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hi, Hank. My question is regarding the conversation between Jesus and Peter in the garden when Peter came and asked him if these two swords were enough when he was being told to buy two swords. Jesus said, "That's enough," with an exclamation point. I've often been confused about the context on how to regard that exchange. Was he admonishing Peter as a scolding, or was he agreeing? Is there anything you can do to enlighten me on that retort?
Yeah, I think Jesus was saying, in effect, enough already, or enough of this, because Jesus was not intending to be understood in a wooden literalistic fashion. It's sort of like the last call I got about metaphors describing hell. But this is a reference to the living Word of God in the battle against sin. You know, it's like the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So you don't want to take it in a wooden literalistic fashion. And quite frankly, I think that's exactly what's going on here, where the disciples are not understanding, and they're saying, "Look, Lord, here are two swords," and the like. And Jesus says, "That's enough," or "Enough of this, enough already." And, you know, he is intending to instruct them more fully in the course of his time with them. But quite frankly, they're misunderstanding the metaphor that Jesus is using. You know, obviously, the context is self-defense. It's a harsh world out there. The sword, however, should not be used to usher in the kingdom of God by force. It is the Word of God that ultimately ushers in the Word of God. And this is the big difference between Islam and Christianity. In Christianity, you always advance by word. In Muslim context, under Muhammad, prescribed by Allah, you advance by sword as opposed to word. And Jesus doesn't want any of that. He certainly doesn't want them to misunderstand the meaning.
Thank you for that, Hank. I will include that in my armor of God. Thank you for that clarification. It is wonderful. Thank you, sir.
You got it. Nice talking to you. Let's get back to the phone lines. Talk to David in Federal Way, Washington, KCIS. Hi, David.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi, Hank. I was curious about KC Treat in Federal Way of Christian Faith Center. I was wondering if that's a good church to go to. I was wondering if he's a Christian.
Well, he is a notorious Word of Faith proponent. And this is the idea that faith is a force, that words are the containers of the force, and through the force of faith, one creates their own reality. He has, in his ministry, use Jesus not as an end, but as a means to an end. He induces people to come to the master's table, not for the love of the master, but rather for what is on the master's table. I wrote about him in a book called Christianity in Crisis under a subhead where I talk about a different gospel. I give the major lights that teach this different gospel, and I include him under a subsection of lesser lights. So I don't spend that much time on him, but he does say that God created man and women as exact duplicates of himself. No distinction, no difference.
I heard that Marcus and Joni Lamb visited him.
Say again?
At church. I heard that Marcus and Joni Lamb from Daystar TV visited Casey Treat at his church, and that Joel Osteen did too. Did their friends?
Yeah. Yeah, well, that's he runs in that orbit, and this actually is a very, very important question. It's a very important topic. I wrote a book on it. It was published in 1993, and then I did an updated version of that book, Christianity in Crisis, 21st Century. But this is a horrendous gospel that has taken over the modern-day evangelical movement and, quite frankly, has seeped into the broader church as a whole. So many people buy into the skin of the truth stuffed with a lie. They never recognize that the message has a very dark underbelly. Because if you get sick or if your baby dies, the idea is it is because you do not have enough faith. So you have encouraged your own sickness by words of fear as opposed to having words of faith. And what you find is the sentiment expressed over and over again by people like Casey Treat and Joel Osteen and the like, that God cannot do anything in the earth unless we give him permission, that Satan conquered Jesus on the cross, that being poor is a sin. There will be no sickness for the saint of God, not even a headache, sinus problem, not even a toothache, nothing. Well, I'll tell you what, that's hard for me to swallow today when I had a particular kind of non-malignant cancer taken out of my forehead. I mean, there's pain. If I had a tooth removed, there's pain. But they are dispensing with that reality, saying that if you have faith, the faith that we are prescribed to have as Christians, you will not suffer in that way. In fact, Osteen said that the moment you speak something out, you give birth to it. He called it a spiritual principle. He said it works whether what you're saying is good or bad, positive or negative. So I thought about what Osteen said, and I wrote about this actually, what Osteen said in light of what New Thought practitioner Joe Vitale said. He happened to be a contributor to Rhonda Byrne's The Secret. And when he was asked whether a 9-year-old Florida girl who was brutally murdered attracted the horror to herself, he said, "We're attracting everything to ourselves. There is no exception." Now, sometimes the faith movement teachers are a little more nuanced when they say these horrific things, but nonetheless, they're communicating that basic message. The basic message is that if you speak words of faith, well, good things will happen. You'll have a palace like the Taj Mahal or Rolls Royce in your driveway. If you speak words of fear, well, then you could end up with cancer. So on top of the disease, you end up with the horrific situation that you think you caused the disease. And I think we're far better served to listen to the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, or the words of the great church fathers who put sickness and suffering in their proper perspective. By the way, there's a great book on that, which we offered at the Christian Research Institute. It's called The Theology of Illness by Jean-Claude Larcher. And in that book, he points out that oftentimes we go through very difficult sicknesses. And God uses those sicknesses so that we will come to a true valuation of things. When everything is going fine in our lives, so often we dispense with God. But when we're sick, God gets our attention. And when he has our attention, he can do the spiritual surgery that is so often required. And as Jean-Claude Larcher makes plain, God is not interested in healing our bodies. He's interested in healing the whole of us, both body and soul. And oftentimes, again, it takes a sickness for us to turn from those things that are obstacles in our relationship with God. So if you want to get a good perspective, not a perspective like the perspective of Casey Treat or Joel Osteen or a host of other Word of Faith teachers like Kenneth Copeland and the like, read Jean-Claude Lurcher's book, The Theology of Illness. It's seldom that I read a book more than twice. Oftentimes I do read a book twice, and the classics I read many, many times, maybe 3, 4, 5, maybe even 10 times, like Normal Christian Life or like C.S. Lewis's great book, Mere Christianity. You read many, many times. But Jean-Claude Lurcher's book, The Theology of Illness, I have read many times. I've read it at least 3 times, cover to cover. I've read it with first a Pentel, marking it up, and then highlighting it with a marker. And I go through that book all the time, and it's been such a great balm of Gilead for me in the midst of my own sickness. If you don't have that book, if you haven't read it, it is available for those who support the ministry. Check it out on the web at equip.org. Also, all this month, we have been focused on prayer. My book, The Prayer of Jesus, with study guide, as well as a cross. In the cross etched, The Prayer of St. Ephraim, which I pray every single morning. Those gifts available for those who support the ministry. Check them out on the web at equip.org. And my thanks to all of you who stand shoulder to shoulder with me in the battle for life and truth. You're touching the lives of people all around the globe. Thank you, thank you, thank you. We'll be back tomorrow with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We pray that today's program has deepened your understanding of Scripture and helped you grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you'd like to contact CRI and order resources or partner with us financially, just go to equip.org. That's equip.org. Or call a resource consultant at 888-7000-274. You can also write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
What are the secrets to real intimacy with God? In The Prayer of Jesus, Hank Hanegraaff will help you understand the mystery of prayer by delving into the prayer of the one who is the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ, to learn Jesus' sevenfold secret of prayer as found in his own words. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. You too can revolutionize your prayer life by learning to pray as Jesus prayed, to experience even deeper union with God. The Prayer of Jesus is the secret to attaining a level of intimacy with the lover of your soul you may never before have imagined. To receive your copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org.